Have you ever picked up the phone and right away knew it was going to be an interesting conversation? Last December, I'm sitting at my desk here in the offices and the phone rings, so I pick it up to hear a voice on the other end say, "Hey, I need to talk to a pastor." "Well, okay, that's me. What can I do for you today?" "I've got some questions for you." "All right." "Yeah, I want to know if you guys there at Academy believe the Bible. You believe the Bible?" So I start to say, "Yeah," and he interrupts. "I bet you don't. There's so many churches today, they don't even know the Bible. They don't believe it. I bet you don't even care about the Bible." I'm like, "Yeah, actually, sir, we hold quite firmly to the Bible here. We do believe the Bible." "Oh, well, what's your favorite verse? Can you quote it?" I'm like, "Well, yes, sir, I can quote that, but is there something you want to talk about today?" "Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, there is, and I'm glad your church there believes the Bible. I don't know if it's true. You have Christmas trees?" I was like, "What? Do we have Christmas trees?" "Yeah. You got Christmas trees in the church? You said you believe the Bible, right?" I said, well, yeah, I mean, it's December, man. We got decorations up. We're celebrating Jesus' birth, so we've got Christmas. So you don't know the Bible, do you? Or you do and you don't care?" He lays into me. He starts reading. "You gonna bring that blasphemy into the sanctuary? Haven't you ever read Jeremiah 10? You're worshiping an idol. You shouldn't have any Christmas trees in the church. How could you even do this?" So he's going off, and this is the first time for me. So I start flipping to Jeremiah 10 real fast. Got to check this out. Here's what I read in Jeremiah 10, 2 through 4. This is what the Lord says: "Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the heavens, though the nations are terrified by them, for the practices of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails, so it will not totter." Meanwhile, still going on while I'm reading this, "I can't believe you call yourself a pastor, letting Christmas trees in your, practicing idolatry. You probably got Christmas trees in your house too, don't you?" Sir, Christmas trees are not an idol. "I can't believe, sir, will you listen? That's not what Jeremiah was talking about. Sir, please, either you believe the Bible or you got Christmas trees. Which is it?" And so I'm like, "Sir, I gotta hang up. I gotta let you go." So I hung up, flabbergasted. That was first time for me. What's incredible is this guy really believed that Jeremiah, speaking hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, was talking about Christmas trees. Wow, that's really bad application. Just terrible. It's terrible application. He imported Christmas trees into a message about idolatry. They were built, it's Asherah pole. So this fertility goddess, they would cut down trees, strip it all down, and then carve into it with runes and stuff, and then put silver and gold on it and do fertility rituals in front of this idol. And so Jeremiah and God, they're calling the nation out of that idolatry back to faithfulness, or perhaps talking about Christmas trees. His heart is in the right place, but he totally misused scripture. I want to start there today because we're getting into the prophets, and they are the most misused and abused portions of scripture in the Bible. Easily. Just look at Facebook sometime. People are importing all sorts of stuff. They're so misused. And you know what? I mean, we do exactly what this guy did. You know what he did? His problem? He asked the right question in the wrong order. And we do the same thing all the time. We ask the right questions in the wrong order when we come to scripture. And the question he got out of order was, how does this apply to me? He asked that first. And when we come to the Bible, how does this apply is the last question we get to ask after we do the hard work. And so I just want to explore that a little bit with you today, because Christmas Tree Man was reading through the Bible and he's going through Jeremiah, and it's prophecy, right? So it's just all about the future. Again, that's in sarcastic quotes. And he says, "This sounds like Christmas trees." Well, it's right there in the Bible, so Christmas trees are bad. But he's asking the wrong question. He's asking, how does this apply? Instead of these questions we need to learn to ask first. And so really two parts today, if you're a big picture person. Part one is just, hey, let's read the Bible well. Like, let's set a good foundation so as we go through the prophets, we can read them well and responsibly and receive what God wants us to receive and not have weird Facebook posts all the time. And part two is, let's practice what we learn with the book of Jeremiah. And so let's just kind of do that together with the whole book of Jeremiah. So the first question we've got to ask, and this one really doesn't get out of order too much. People just ignore it or don't ask. And it sounds weird, I know. It's how does this passage mean? We've got to ask that question. How does this passage mean? And I phrased it weirdly on purpose because then you might remember it. How does this passage mean? How is it communicating meaning? So every form of communication falls into categories, and we approach it a certain way because it's this type or genre. This is what the question is. It's a question about genre. We approach it a certain way. So this illustration worked really well in the last service, and so I'm going to give it a go. Newspaper? No, I'm just kidding. So a newspaper. When you look at the front page of a newspaper, that's front page news. Like, it's things that happened this week, and they're real. They're historic. Like, they happened this week. They're news. And you don't even think about it. You just read it like, oh, that's news. Okay. That actually happened. You flip a few pages, you know, like page 6A or so, and you get to the comics. And for those of you who haven't read a newspaper ever or in a while, there's comic strips in newspapers. And so without even consciously thinking about it, you can read the comics and receive the meaning that they're imparting without any effort. And it's a different genre, and you approach it differently, but we don't really think about it too often. And no one reads the comic strips and is like, man, that Garfield, he's kind of mean. Like, it's a real cat. Or Calvin and Hobbes are running around out in real life. Like, no one approaches the comic strips as this really happened, because we know it's a different genre, and the meaning it's communicating is through humor and satire, different than the front page. And so when we get to the Bible, we do the same thing. They're different genres of the Bible. So we've got law, we've got prophecy, we've got history, we've got poetry, all sorts of different genres. And each of them, if we don't approach it well, we're gonna butcher it. Like, if we don't know how to approach it, we'll get it wrong. For example, a few weeks ago, Brian preached on Song of Songs. Awesome sermon. And he showed this picture of what the woman, the beloved of Song of Songs, would look like if we literally interpreted. You guys remember that? Yeah, so it's like this woman with fruit and animals and all sorts of stuff. Because it's poetry, and the meaning is getting across through metaphor and imagery. And we don't read that the same way we read Ezra, which is history. And the same is true of prophecy. We have to know the genre, what it's doing, how it's communicating meaning to do it well. And so let's just talk about that for a second. Biblical prophecy. What does our word in English, the prophecy, what does it mean? What's it come to mean for us? Shout it out. What's it mean? Yeah, so typically there's basically all it means now is it's predictive, it's about the future, you're foretelling something that's gonna happen, you know, you're calling it. That's what prophecy is, prophets are. Now, in the Bible, it's different than that. It's bigger, it's broader. It has just a much greater scope. And so in the Bible, this is hugely important. Biblical prophecy is primarily about forthtelling, not foretelling. It's about telling the people who God is and how they need to respond to that, not about predicting the future. And that's really important. The primary function of biblical prophecy is not to tell the future, okay? And people just get that wrong because our word prophecy has come to mean that. And certainly it impacts the future. Prophecy in the Bible, there are predictive elements, and it impacts the future because guess what? The prophets are saying, this is who God is, and you need to live in right relationship with him. And if you do, here's what will happen. And they spell it out in great detail. Here is what will happen if you live within the covenant. You will be blessed, and they spell it out. And on the other side, if you don't live within the covenant, here's what will happen, and they spell it out. You will be destroyed, you will be carried off into exile, and they go into great detail about what will happen if you do not repent. But the whole point of that is not to say, well, we hope, you know, this is gonna come true, this whole destruction by Babylon. The point is to get them to repent. And so the whole point of it is to foretell who God is so the people will repent. And hopefully the bad things don't come true. Like, we don't want that to be reality. And so that's the That's what biblical prophecy is. So please don't ever let anyone get away with, don't let yourself get away with thinking and approaching that it's just about some future. That's what Christmas Tree Man was doing, right? This didn't mean anything to the people Jeremiah was talking to. It means something for me, 21st century Christian, and it means something about my Christmas tree at home. Like, no, it meant something for them. Like, he's calling them to repent. There's three things in the genre that are always part of biblical prophecy. So I want to throw that on the screen. Just so you know, there's three themes that run through it. Some of them hit one harder than the others. Most of them have all three, though. And it's you, Israel, Judah, you've broken the covenant. You need to repent. If not, if you don't repent, judgment is going to come. Life outside the covenant. And that's where they spell out the consequences. And then there's these little sections where even if the people don't repent, the prophets say, even in the consequences, there's still hope. Because we know who God is. And there's hope. And this is really those kind of predictive elements where it's like, man, we still see God restoring our people and the nations. So that's the first question. How does this passage mean? All right. The second question we ask before we get to application is, what does this passage mean? What, this is interpretation. What does this passage mean? And we usually do a better job with this. This is where we get things like the AIM, the A-I-M, author's intended meaning. And so we pursue that. What did the author intend for this passage? Was he writing about Christmas trees or was he writing about idolatry? And that's just a helpful, if we know what the purpose of his writing is, then we can apply it to ourselves better. This is where we do word studies, if you want to dig into the language. This is where you look at the context, like what's on either side of this passage? What's the whole book say about it? Does anything else in the Bible say something about Christmas trees? That sort of thing. You look around for the context. And then we also look at the historical background. And so because we know that the Israelites are dealing with Asherah and this false goddess, we can understand that, he's talking about that. This is, the historical background piece is one that people get wrong, also with the prophets, mostly younger people, I feel like, get this wrong. The Bible wasn't written in chronological order, right? You know that. And so the prophets, they're grouped together by genre, but because they're after all of this other stuff, the kings and all that, people, we read through the Bible and we're like, oh, so this is happening, you know, this is right before the New Testament. And that's not true. Most of the prophets were prophesying during the time of the kings, before the people are carried off into exile. So they're all mixed in with Kings and Chronicles, like those books of the Bible. Almost all the prophets are mixed in there. 70 years or a few hundred years before Ezra and Nehemiah come back to the land. So Ezra and Nehemiah are really the later books in the Old Testament. Does that make sense? That's really helpful to know. Here's some dates for you. The northern tribes, put this wrong on your handout. I accidentally put two sevens. But the northern tribes, so the 10 northern tribes, they're conquered by the kingdom of Assyria in 722 BC. And that's like who Isaiah was prophesying to. In the 740s, 730s, he's prophesying to the northern kingdom, asking them to repent. And then Judah, that's where Jeremiah is prophesying. So in Jerusalem, around that area. And in 586 BC, they're conquered by Babylon. And it's 70-ish years later is when Ezra and Nehemiah come back to the land and rebuild the temple. So people get this wrong all the time. There's these prophecies in Jeremiah that say, Israel will come back to the land, God will restore them, and he'll rebuild the temple. It's like, yep, that happened. That happened in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so 12 of those 16 prophets that we have are before either of those exiles. So after we do this hard work, we get to ask the question, finally, how does this passage apply to us? So the boring part's over now. I'm just kidding. I love the background stuff like that. It's fun. And it helps us read the Bible well. It really does. How does this passage apply to us? So what similarities are there between us and the people in Jeremiah's time? If this is what it meant to them, how does it speak to us? Well, our series objective this year, as you know, we're going through God's big story, and it's that God wants to be with us, and he wants us to be with him. So my question is, what does the book of Jeremiah reveal about that relationship for us, about life with God? As the video noted, we've got Jeremiah here. They didn't note this, but he's under 30, most likely. So he's like my age, like in his 20s somewhere, just a young pup. And he's been called by God to speak the word of God to Israel for a little over 40 years is the time he ministers. And look what it says in chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. You know it's going to be a rough message if this is what God says. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Don't be afraid of them, for I'm with you and will rescue you. So right off the bat, God says, hey, what you're going to say to them is going to require you to be rescued. Sorry. It's treasonous what he's called to say. He's called to say to the power players of the nation and the people in general, the nation is going to be destroyed because you're sinning. Yeah, you can imagine he wasn't very popular. He was abused. To speak the truth put him at odds with his own people. It's dangerous, this message of you're gonna be humbled one way or the other, willingly or unwillingly. Your sin has to be faced. It's not fun. And they didn't listen, ultimately. So Jerusalem is destroyed, the nation's carried off into exile in Babylon, and they had 40 years to listen to Jeremiah. Why didn't they listen? Why didn't they repent? You know what the prophets reveal to us about life with God? It requires repentance. It requires repentance. An active turning away from sin back to God. And I just want to ask this question to us again, that application. I'm going to zoom out every once in a while and help you, like we're applying this fairly to us. What similarities are there between us and the people of Jeremiah's time? Does repentance characterize your life? Is your life characterized by the habit of repentance, of being convicted by sin and living your life differently because of that? I think there is some repentance. I think we have room to grow. I know I look at just Christians in general and my life, and it makes me sad to see what we're comfortable with and what we think God is comfortable with. It makes me sad to see the lack of humility of just, I need to change. Like that feel, that energy. I need to grow. I need to change. I'm the problem. Why didn't they repent? Well, I mean, we could just ask ourselves the same, why don't we? Why don't we? And that's what I want to answer today. It's just one thing. One thing they neglected that's always required for repentance. They neglected and avoided the truth. That's it. They neglected and avoided the truth. I grew up in a family of ladies who liked to shop at the mall. Above me, my mom, her sister, and their cousins is just all gals who are related. They love to shop. And the generation above them, all ladies who love to shop. And so there'd be a big crew of 10 or 12 of them. And when I'm younger, like 6, 7, 8, not really too much help to my father yet. And so I get drug along to carry bags and, you know, look cute and try on clothes, whatever it is. And I always had a problem with this. Because it was such a day of cognitive dissonance for me. Like, I'm a very logical man, person, you know. not very emotive, don't love to shop. I'd rather be doing literally anything else. And they just enjoyed it, which is fine. But my mom would be looking at shoes, and I'd be like, Mom, I've seen your closet. You have over 35 pairs of shoes. Like, why do you need another pair? Genuinely confused as a young boy. Like, this doesn't make sense to me. Grandma, why do you need another Coach purse? Like, why would you pay that much? You have a perfectly good one. It looks very nice right now, actually. Like, you're trying to convince them not to buy. Like, it looks great. I don't need new shoes. I like the ones I have. I don't need new shorts. I like those. I have 5 shirts that look just like that. And, you know, just that sort of thing, up until the point where my mom would be quite frustrated for good reason with me, and she would say, Logan, I don't need a running total from you or your brother about what is or is not in my closet or in the garage. I'm going to buy what I'm going to buy, and you're going to try on clothes, and we're going to buy you clothes too. And I need you to just pipe down. Like, so I love you, Mom, if you're listening. but what What was being said in that moment is, don't tell me the truth. I don't want to hear the truth. Just let me live my life. And I didn't understand it then. I do now. And I live there a lot of times. I live there where the illusions that I love are more important than reality. That the truth is only important if it's convenient with my life. And I don't always pursue truth. Sometimes I prefer the lies. You know what I'm talking about, right? Like, that's why we're so busy. That's why we keep ourselves busy so we don't have to face the truth. If you do not prefer and pursue truth, we will never be people who repent because it's a prerequisite. You've got to face the truth to see the need for repentance. Look what Jeremiah says, well, really God through Jeremiah in chapter 2. It says, although you wash yourself with soap and use an abundance of cleansing powder, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. How can you say, I'm not defiled? I have not run after the Baals. See how you behaved in the valley. Consider what you've done. You are a swift she-camel running here and there. And he goes on to make the case that they're like an animal in heat, just running all over, sinning. And later, verse 27, they say to wood, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. They've turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. Where then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come if they can save you when you're in trouble. For you, Judah, have as many gods as you have towns. Why do you bring charges against me? You have all rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Do you hear what they're saying in there? It's remarkable. They're saying, I'm not sinful. Like, it's not me. Is it you? It's not me. I'm not defiled. God, what? God, the problem's probably with you because I'm not the problem here. And Jeremiah is looking at them and saying, however you want to convince yourself that you're not the problem, that sin isn't your issue, it is. They'd so neglected truth, they couldn't even recognize what sin was. That's scary. Later on in chapter 5, Jeremiah says this, Lord, don't your eyes look for truth? You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. So God mercifully grants them the consequences of choosing life without him as a punishment, as a tool to learn, and they still won't repent. They won't face the truth. Now, again, let's zoom out for a second. For me, it would be really easy at this point to apply this to us in this way. Man, we really need to just tell people who don't know the truth. We need to tell them the truth. Like, let's go out to the world and just, they don't believe the truth. Let's go tell them the truth. And that would be a lot easier than a responsible application, because the people Jeremiah is talking to is us. God's people who won't repent, who won't acknowledge the truth and face their sin. That's fun. So let me just say it for a second. I'll be Jeremiah. Because we do not pursue truth, there are sin areas in our life, there are habits, there are practices, there's sin in the camp, and it's not okay. It's not cool, it's not funny, it's not because you're so advanced in the Christian life that it just isn't an issue for you anymore. It's sin. And it's dangerous, and it's unfaithful to the God you say you follow to not deal with it. Let me play devil's advocate now, because as soon as we go down that, all these excuses pop up in my head, and I think they are from Satan, so literally, I'll be the devil's advocate here. No, you don't understand, Logan. Like, I can mix these things up in my life, and it's okay. Like, it's not hurting me, it's not hurting anyone else. You know, like, I know God wouldn't approve, but it's okay. I wouldn't let kids watch this, but it's probably okay for me. Like, I wouldn't tell teenagers this is how they should talk or this is how they should relate to people, but it's probably okay when I do it. Like, if anyone else did this, it's probably a sin, but for me, not sure. We're deceived. We're really good at calling anything that's going to hamper our relationship with God anything else but sin. That's a fun sermon, huh? It's sin. This is what it does. It's inherently deceptive. It forces us. It creates this deception and lie in us that we don't need help, that it's okay, that it's not that big of a deal. If you're telling yourself those excuses, that's sin talking. Romans 1, Paul makes that case that sin make brain no work good. That's like his argument. It makes us ignorant. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we don't have any sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. There's sin in our midst. And we've got to deal with it. This is exactly where Satan wants us, is to be comfortable with sin and uncomfortable with truth. What a statement for our culture right now, and it bleeds over into our lives. Satan wants us to be comfortable with sin and uncomfortable with truth. You know, it's not that bad. It doesn't explicitly say anything about it in the Bible. Like, other people are doing it. Other people are watching it. You're rationalizing. You're avoiding reality. And that's the path that Jeremiah, the people in his time were on. They stopped pursuing truth. Facing the truth and repenting is not convenient. It's not convenient. So we can just, it's never gonna be easy, but it is necessary and it's good and it's the path you wanna be on, I promise. Like, this is why you're here. Repentance is why you're here at church, pursuing Jesus at all, because you came face to face sometime in the past with this reality that I need a savior, and you repented and you began following him. And the spiritual life is just doing that over and over. It's making it a habit. And here's the truth of this. You're either killing sin or it's killing you. John Owen, great quote from him. You're either killing sin or it's killing you. And so there's no plateau where we can both engage sin and not go farther away from God. Got to pursue truth. And so can I just apply this a bit to some age categories? Younger people, so my age and down, or, you know, 35 and down, just want to talk to you for a second. Truth is not something that's important, like, in our generation. Like, it's all subjective. You know, you get to pick your truth. If it works for you, it's true for you. Listen, have some integrity about your life. Either what God says is true or it's not. Choose to live based on your beliefs. And if what God says is true, then live like it. And if it's not, then go pursue the world. But don't try to mix and mash them up as if they're not making radically different claims about reality. Either what God says is true or it's not. And so just have some integrity about your belief. This is something we do all this, we just mush it up and it's like, oh, I can, you know, whatever, live my life how I want and be a Jesus follower. No, you're a Jesus follower. Have some integrity about how you live your life. If you're kind of middle-aged parents in the room, I just want to encourage you. You get to model what it looks like to pursue and face truth in your home for your kids. Like, you get to model that for them. You remember when your kid's trying to tie their shoe and they're just like, I have no idea how this, it's like, it's not that complicated. You just tie a knot. But for them, it's like, I don't know. They have to see you do it. They've got to see you. They've got to watch it over and over. And then finally, after lots of practice, maybe they can get it right. How are they ever going to learn how to face the sin in their life and repent before an all-holy God if they've never seen anyone do it in their family? Please, please ask the question in the family. I'm convicted, like, how are you being convicted by the scripture? And just talk about it. Use church as a springboard. Say, man, I was convicted by this today. Does that mean maybe we should change how our family operates or lives? When's the last time you were convicted and your family lived differently because of it? They need to see you model that, this humility and repentance. And dads especially, please apologize. Like, let your kids see you, make a mistake, own it, and move on. And articulate, I wanna be a better dad than that. I wanna be a better husband than that. Let them see it. Please face the truth for your family. And for those of you who are older, you have a great gift to offer all of us. Like you're on the whatever, past your career, retired, you have more time. Hopefully you have some energy left. You have so much to offer us, the parents in this room, young adults. We need you to model for us as a church. Like, what does it look like that even though I'm farther along in this journey, I've been following Jesus forever, I'm still being convicted by what I see in the mirror. And I'm still being humbled to bow on my knees and say, God, help me get rid of this sin. Jeremiah's generation was destroyed because no one modeled repentance for the next generation. Don't let our generation fail because you never modeled what it looks like to repent and be convicted of sin and pursue truth. Please, like, I'm the young adults pastor, make my job easier. Do you know a younger person who you can say, man, I'm being convicted by this. What do you think about it? Take somebody out to coffee or Chick-fil-A. We need you to model for us what it looks like to repent. And it's a necessary habit for every Christian. Repentance is a necessary, and so it's gotta happen. Let's acknowledge it and raise the bar here. We wanna do it well. We wanna pursue Jesus well and kill off sin. That's what sanctification is. And so life with God, this life with God is a constant beginning and failing and beginning again and failing again and beginning again. And the older we get, sometimes the easier it is to put on this mask, like we're good, we've got it all figured out. No, the better you should be at humbling yourself and saying, I screwed it up again, but Jesus, I'm coming back for you. Show us how it's done, please. And I need to wrap this up. So let me give us some practical steps to begin again, to repent. Just tell the truth. Tell yourself the truth. Is this sin? Just identify it. Is this sin? And tell yourself what is true. Make sure, especially young people, make sure more truth is going in your brain than bad stuff. Make sure that you're getting truth fed into your brain, not just the lies of our culture. And then secondly, turn to Christ. Once you see your sin, take it to Jesus. Man, say, Jesus, I want you more than I want this sin. Help me. Help me. He can transform you. He just needs your surrender. And thirdly, team up. We need other people to do this. This is what we've been talking about, but team up. Who are some people that you're gonna pursue truth with, that you're gonna conquer sin with? We need a team. So just, again, it's so easy. Don't wait for a program of church to take someone out to coffee and ask, I'm convicted by this. How are you convicted by it? Just do it, man. And finally, trade it out. All the sin in our lives, the reason we do it is because it's offering us something. And we need to trade that out. It's usually a false advertisement. And so trade it out for something good, something holy, time with God. And I can't get out of Jeremiah without reading something from Jeremiah 31. Just this incredible passage about the new covenant. And this is the point, guys. Hear this. This is the point. We want life with God. This kind of life where I will be their God. They will be my people. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. That's what we desire. And telling ourselves the truth and repenting is just steps to jump into that life. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. Help us to gracefully and lovingly pursue truth and to conquer sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for this day. Thank you for your words from Jeremiah, though difficult. We praise you. We worship you. Amen.